Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, just another update on our church replant, Covenant Community Church. We have a tentative, Lord willing, launch date that we're looking toward, and that's November the 12th. So that's very special to think about. We're excited about that possibility and hoping that the Lord continues to direct toward that. It's a great thing that we see the Lord doing by His grace as He kind of works out this timeline. So that's the timeline we're shooting for. Speaking of time, this Thursday, September 7th, is the 15th year anniversary of Bethany Community Church. So it's kind of exciting to think about planting a church around our 15-year anniversary. You get someone paper on their first anniversary, you get them diamonds on their 50th, and on their 15th anniversary, you get them a plant. So, no, that's not. It sounded better in my head, but it's actually crystal. Thanks. Yeah. Maybe we should just read the Bible. We're in 2 Samuel 7, and we are looking at this covenant that God makes with David. And it's really the central part of 2 Samuel and of 1 Samuel, and really it's an essential chapter to understand a lot of the Bible, as we're going to see as we talk about it this week and next. And so if you're able to, let's stand as we read the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the things that we're looking at this morning are deep truths about you and your relationship with David and this covenant you made, and the result that we have blessing through this covenant. And we would pray that you would open our minds, our hearts to grasp these truths, and that you would cause us to know you better, and more specifically, to know your love for us more deeply. And as we understand your love for us, that we would be compelled to walk in deeper obedience to you, greater security in your love for us. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, I think that 2 Samuel is a vitally important chapter for us to understand. You need to understand this chapter and understand the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and we really need to understand this chapter to understand a lot of the Old and New Testament. There's a lot here. This is really the focal point of our series, and I've been thinking for quite some time about how exactly to deal with all the things that are in this chapter. In fact, I was Wednesday night, I was kind of trying to think through what to do and had to take a pause, and I was meeting with Jimmy Houck from Bethany Baptist Church. We were getting together just to talk and catch up on each other's lives, and he comes in my office, he sees, you know, things just scattered all over my desk and, you know, my hair all over the place and pulling it out and stuff, and he says, "So what you preaching on Sunday?" I said, "Well, the Davidic covenant." He goes, "Oh, that's great. Give me the elevator pitch. Like, how would you, like, 20 seconds, tell me about the Davidic covenant." I said, "Jimmy, that's the problem. I don't know how to do that in 20 seconds. That's what I'm struggling with here." And then he said this, he kind of rhetorically asked, and I think this is just such a great question to ask. He said, well, Daniel, why does it matter? Why do the covenants matter? Why does the covenant that God made with the king 3,000 years ago matter to the people who are going to be at Bethany on Sunday morning? Why does it matter to their lives?" I said, "That is a great question. I'll tell you Monday morning." Right? But that's the question we should always be asking, right? So here's why talking about the covenants, and specifically, here's why talking about the Davidic covenant matters to you. You and I need to be reminded on a moment-by-moment basis of God's love for us. When you're sad, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're feeling the weight of the world, or when you're feeling that the temptations of the world and struggling with and wrestling with sin, when you're tempted not to be mindful of God, on a moment-by-moment basis, you and I need to be reminded that God loves us with an everlasting, steadfast love. And understanding the covenants, and specifically understanding the Davidic covenant, is going to help you in that. It's crucial, in fact, I would argue, for us understanding the depth of God's steadfast love. Now, if you hang with me this week and next, I believe I can show you from Scripture how understanding the covenants can help you be assured of God's love for you. It's not going to be easy, okay? This isn't the low-hanging fruit, all right? But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try the best I can to clearly and concisely and beautifully explain some of the covenants, and specifically how this Davidic covenant fits into God's plan of redemption. As we look at the Davidic covenant from Scripture, I'm going to try to communicate it as clearly as I can. And then you commit to pay attention as best as you can, and to struggle to, okay, I'm going to want to understand these things and listen well and kind of think through these things throughout the week, and maybe we'll meet in the middle, right? You know, you try hard and I try hard, and by God's grace, we'll understand why these covenants, and specifically the Davidic covenant, matters. You see, the promise that God made to a king 3,000 years ago directly affects you. Next week, we're going to sing, Lord willing, He Will Hold Me Fast by the Gettys, right? You know how that song begins? When I fear my faith will fail, what? Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, what? He must hold me fast. You say, well, must hold me fast? He must do that? when my faith might be cold or when my faith might, he has to do that? Yes. He must. For him to fail in this covenant, for him to fail to hold us fast because of his covenant love, for him to fail in that, for him to fail in being God. His covenant, he's tied eternally to his character. And you can have no more sure guarantee of God's love than his covenant faithfulness to you, this covenant that he's made with you. Lots of things are going to fail us. God's love will not. So here in 2 Samuel 7, God covenants with David, and Jesus, then we're going to see next week, fulfills that covenant. And then you and I receive the blessings of that covenant by faith. But here's the main idea that I want us to think about this week and next. You and I are eternally secure in Christ because God keeps his covenant to David with steadfast love. If you are in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you're in him and united with him by faith, you are eternally secure in him. And why? Because God keeps his covenant that he made with David, and he keeps it with steadfast love. We're going to unpack what we mean by that this week and next. You're eternally secure in Christ because God keeps his covenant to David, and he does so with steadfast love. And so what I want to do, so I want to talk about three things. We're really just going to get to the first one today. We're going to talk about David and his covenant with God, and then we're going to talk about Christ and his fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and then we're going to talk about Christians and our participation in this covenant. And all of that comes under this idea: you are eternally secure in Christ because God keeps his covenant to David with steadfast love. Okay? Well, let's dive in. David and his covenant with God. And we see this in chapter 7, but we're going to ask a couple of questions before we get to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Here's the first question. Question number one: what is a covenant? We use that word covenant. We say covenant this, we say covenant that. What exactly is a covenant? There's two really encouraging resources I've read. I've been thinking about this the last 25 years. I was trying to distill all these thoughts and all these books, and I too late in my study this week, I came across a great article by Tom Schreiner, 10 Things You Should Know About Biblical Covenants, and Tom Schreiner does a great job just kind of taking real complicated topics and going and just giving you some great little tidbits, and I found that very helpful. And then also the second, if you're wanting to research this more, the second volume of Joel Beakey's Systematic Theology. He had some really great devotional thoughts about why this matters. But what is a covenant? Here's a definition that Schreiner gives. He says this: a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Okay? So a covenant is a chosen relationship, and you have these two parties, and they're choosing to be in this relationship. It's a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. All right, so party one, party two, and they make these legally binding promises. They choose to enter into these relationships. So a couple things about that. Notice it's a broad definition, and I think it has to be broad because as we see the word covenant used in Scripture, there are all sorts of relationships that in which Scripture uses the word covenant. So a treaty or a marriage or a friendship or a loyalty oath or the ending of hostilities, all these things Scripture calls covenants. The other thing I really want you to grasp about this definition is notice it's about relationship. It's about relationship. A lot of times when we think of covenant, we think of the word contract, and those are not synonymous. Now, like a contract, a covenant has some legally binding things, but it's much deeper than a contract. I have a contract with U.S. Cellular, right? I have a covenant with my wife, and my relationship with U.S. Cellular and my wife are much different, right? U.S. Cellular does not have a relationship with me. They're not bound contractually to have an obligation for a relationship with me. Don't call me up, how was your day, how you doing? A contract says, okay, you're going to do this and we're going to do that, and there's no sense of relationship within the contract. Now, a covenant has some legally binding elements to it. They're legal things about my relationship with Whitney for sure, but it's at its heart, it's about relationship. Here's how you and I are going to choose to be in relationship with one another. That's what a covenant is. It's the relationship is the point. It binds us together in a certain way. Covenants are gracious, right? Especially God's covenants with us. God isn't required to be in a relationship with us. He chooses to. We also see, as we look at the scripture and the different covenants that God enters into with humankind, that there are some features that are unique in each covenant, and there are some features that kind of go through all the covenants. So, for example, God's moral law, we see God's moral law in each of these covenants. No matter what covenant you're a part of, you need to live in a certain way. Like, you can't be a part of one covenant and lie, and then in the other covenant, you can't lie. God's moral law goes through all of these covenants, and you always need to be living in a way that's consistent with God's character. So, there's no covenant where you can be a thief. There's no covenant where you can lie or cheat be unfaithful in your marriage. Like, there's a moral law, and all the covenants have that. But there's also, within each covenant, some specific instructions that are given to the people that are just in that covenant. We call that God's positive law. These are some specific instructions you have to follow in this covenant. So you're in the Mosaic covenant. There's some rules you have to do that you don't have to do when you're in the New Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. We don't need to be providing for the Levites in this New Covenant, all right? So, Beeke says this. He says, a covenant is a solemn verbal promise that legally defines a relationship of loyalty. Covenants often involve other elements. In some covenants, you have submission to someone's lordship, or laws to obey, or authorization of an office, or representation of a people, and some observable signs of a covenant. But at its heart, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Now, what are the major covenants in Scripture? Number two, second question for us to ask. Now, I would argue that, given this definition of covenants, that covenants are the way that we see God's story, his plan of redemption unfolding. And you might use, especially talking about these first two covenants, you might use some different terminology, but I think we're all saying the same thing as we talk about God's big plan of redemption. So the first covenant we encounter, I believe, as we think about this chronologically, the first covenant is something some of us call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This is agreement made before the world began between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem fallen mankind. We look at Scripture and we see that God, in eternity past, planned redemption. God the Father planned redemption. God the Son accomplished redemption. God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. And we see that it wasn't like God just one day realized that humanity had fallen and went, oh no, I really should do something about this. Friday night, I had a nightmare. I dreamed that I had to give a sermon in 30 minutes, and I hadn't even started preparing. And Whitney was asking me about it, and I was like, I don't know, I just kind of figured I had time to do it eventually. I woke up just sweating, right? If you know me, you know I am not a last-minute planner, okay? God is not a last-minute planner. He didn't just wake up and go, oh, you know what? I should really figure out what to do about fallen mankind. Before the ages began, here's what Titus tells us. Titus, chapter very beginning, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So before any of us were made, before time existed and eternity passed, before there was time, the triune God had a plan to redeem fallen mankind. John chapter 17, Jesus tells us, he's praying, to, and he says to his Father, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Romans chapter 8 describes this. It says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The next covenant we see in Scripture is one, the next section of Scripture, some call this the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. And here, in fact, you can turn your Bibles to Genesis. We'll kind of flip through these chronologically a little bit. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, right? And here, at the beginning of the Bible, we find a relationship between God and man laid out. And there's these obligations for relationship placed upon man, and there's these restrictions, this restriction given as well. It says in Genesis chapter 1, you begin in verse 26. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he says to them in verse 28, it says he blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So there's this instruction given and blessing. "Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He tells them what he gives them. And then you come into chapter 2. Then in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." But as we know, they did fail to obey God. Hosea 6, verse 7, talks about how, he's talking about Israel. He says, Israel, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. So Adam transgresses the covenant that God had made with him here. Here in the garden, we see, though, that God has a plan of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, you can keep turning there, you see Genesis 3, verse 15, God makes a promise. He talks about a coming offspring. As he speaks to the serpent, he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's this coming descendant, this coming offspring, who's going to deal with the curse of the fall. Now that helps us see where we are in the story. God's plan to redeem us, we've fallen, and the fall of man helps us understand everything that's wrong with the world around us today, doesn't it? On a big scale and on a small scale. On a big scale, as we think about the major things we're struggling with in life, as we look at the terrible things that many of us go through, but also on a small scale, as we just kind of wrestle with the idols of our heart. This past week, I debated about even mentioning this because it's so silly, but maybe it resonates with some of you. This past week, I've been training for a run this next Saturday, and on Tuesday, I pulled, just kind of stretched my hamstring a little bit, and just that feeling of, I have a frail body, you know. And I had a birthday this past week too, and just that feeling of, I am not as young as I used to be. This is the fall, right? And then wrestling with the idols of all that, like, who cares, right? And so wrestling with, well, what do I care about, and why do I care about it, and why do I prioritize things, and how does my heart respond rightly and wrongly to little tiny blips in life? That's all the fall, right? All that wrestle with sin and not worshiping God fully. That's That's this covenant. Now, you go on to the next covenant, and we see the Noahic covenant. God is dealing with fallen humanity, and it tells us in Genesis chapter 8, you can turn to Genesis chapter 8, and we see that God makes this gracious covenant beginning in verse 20. In fact, let's go down to verse 17 of chapter 9. God says to Noah after the flood, he says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." In fact, you go a little earlier, maybe verse 9 of Genesis 9. God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 16, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And so we see here that after the fall, God makes this covenant with Noah, and all creation is still under this covenant, and God is preserving this world until the new heavens and new earth. Keep going. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Now we come to the Abrahamic covenant. This is a key covenant, and it's revealed kind of progressively here. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's this idea that Abraham is the head of this covenant. So you've had this covenant with all of creation. All of us are existing in this world that God is not going to destroy. But you notice what the Noahic covenant doesn't provide for. It doesn't provide for redemption at this point. It allows the world to be preserved so that redemption can happen, but it doesn't yet provide the promised seed. But what happens? God picks out Abraham. He says, "Abraham, from you is going to come an offspring. Your name will be great. You will be a great nation, and you'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth." There's going to be this blessing. Then he expands in Genesis 15. He talks about giving this land to Abraham's offspring in verses 18 through 21. Then you keep turning to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, we see the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant that God has planned. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 13. It says, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations.'" In other words, it's not just one. This promise is expanding. Now, I'm going through all this so we can see that the Davidic covenant just doesn't stand by itself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's part of this larger story, so hang with me. "You're going to be the father not just of a nation, but of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Verse 6 of Genesis 17, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, let's just pause for a minute. There's been a fall. The world's been preserved, but not redeemed, and now God begins to choose a nation for himself through Abraham, and he promises that through the descendant of Abraham, blessing will come to all the nations. This blessing that God promises to Abraham is a blessing that undoes the curse that we saw earlier in Genesis, a curse that means pain in childbearing, that means that work will not be fruitful. This blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is where we want to be. That's what we want. We want release from the curse. And what I would suggest to you is that release from the curse is such a blessing that we can't even grasp what a blessing it is. We are so enslaved by the curse of sin and its ongoing effects in our hearts and minds and life that it's hard to even imagine a world where the blessing of Abraham can be realized. There was a TV show on a number of years ago called The Good Place, and it's kind of billed as this comedy about the afterlife, the good place that everybody wants to go to. And it's kind of a comedy that wrestles with all sorts of philosophical problems about the afterlife, and it's very obviously coming from a worldview that can't grasp the hope of Christianity. So, for example, one of the problems is there's a point system to get into the good place after you die, but nobody can get enough points to get into the good place. It's impossible to live a good enough life because all of life's problems are so complicated and so forth. So you can't live a good enough life. Now, exactly, right? I mean, that's right. But no one ever mentions the hope that's in Christ in the TV show, to the best of my knowledge. But instead of grasping with the reality that someone has paid for the penalty of the sin for us, instead the show tinkers with the point system. Now, there's another thing that once people eventually arrive in the good place, another problem arises. People are bored eventually. You ever thought about that? Can I really enjoy heaven forever? Maybe right now you're like, I don't enjoy anything forever. I don't even enjoy a bowl of ice cream forever. How can I enjoy something forever? How can I enjoy whatever task it is forever? The work they find isn't as fulfilling as they thought it would be. Now, what's our answer to that? The answer to that is you and I can't even imagine living in a world that's not affected by the fall. All of our labor struggles we struggle to find joy in our rest. We struggle to find joy in our labor because we're still suffering the effects of the fall. The Abrahamic blessing is an amazing blessing indeed. All of us want to participate in it. That brings us to the next covenant, really quickly here, Mosaic covenant. Keep turning to Exodus. How about Exodus 19? Just kind of touch on this a little bit. This covenant is promised. It says before the covenant's given, it says, and this is verse 3 of Exodus 19, thus you shall say to the house of Judah and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So couple things just real quickly to notice about the Mosaic covenant. It's with ethnic Israel, but it's connected to the promises of Abraham. Now, I would argue, too, this covenant is designed to be temporary. Moses, as he describes the covenant here in Genesis through Deuteronomy, makes it very clear that the people of Israel are not able to fulfill the covenant perfectly. They cannot obey the law. They need faith in God's redemption. This covenant shows the need for heart change, that external behavior is not going to be sufficient. This covenant shows also how, it's like a shadow, a foreshadowing of how sin will be dealt with. It talks about sacrifices and priests, and it talks about a coming king. In fact, if you want to think about it this way, what the Mosaic covenant does is it provides a king who's going to build and inaugurate a better covenant. It's a temporary covenant that points to a more secure one that's brought about by a king, which brings us to the Davidic covenant that we're looking at this morning. And then next week, next letter to talk about here, the new covenant that's going to be the culmination of all of God's covenants. Now, those are the major covenants we see in Scripture. Let's ask this next question. Number 3, what happens in the Davidic covenant? So turn with me back to 2 Samuel 7, and let's look at what happens in this Davidic covenant. David has a thought. He's living in his nice house there in verse 1. And he thinks, you know, this doesn't seem right. Here I am in my nice house. I have rest from all my enemies. And so he says to Nathan, Nathan, I'm in a house of cedar. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant's in this tent. I'm going to build him a house, is implied there. And Nathan says, yeah, go for it, man. Sounds like a great idea. Now, Nathan doesn't have a word for the Lord, but he recognizes that this seems like a good thing to do. There's nothing prohibiting David from doing this in the law. So he says, yeah, that sounds reasonable. Now, God then speaks to Nathan. And what we see God say in verses 8 through 17, first of all, what he says in verses 4 through 7 is, no, you're not going to build me a house, right? Look at verses 4 through 7. He says, hey, Nathan, tell David, no, don't. Would you do that? I never asked for that. My presence has always been in a special place in this tent. I've never told any of the judges or anyone else build a house. So, no, you're not going to build me a house. Instead, what? I'm going to build you a house. And let me tell you about this house. Here are these three, first of all, he reminds him of his past grace in verses 8 through 9. And then in the second part of verse 9 and following, he tells David, here are the three things-ish, you could put into more, but here are three major things that I'm going to do for you, my future grace. One, a great name. I'm going to give you, one, a great name. So just like Abraham had a great name, I'm going to give you a great name. I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Secondly, not only a great name, but a secure people. Again, note what God is doing here as he connects this to the Abrahamic promise. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So it's a great name for David. It's a secure people in verses 10 and 11. And then notice this, number three, it's a permanent kingdom. And there's a near and a far view here. God's going to give David rest from his enemies, which we'll see in the coming weeks. But then there's a moreover. He says, I will give you rest from your enemies. But then moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So there's going to be this offspring, and I'm going to establish this kingdom. Now, the responsibilities of David's descendants are to build this house and to walk in obedience. And you have to understand 2 Samuel 7 to understand everything that takes place in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we see over and over again, the kings disobey God, until you come to the end of 2 Chronicles and it says this, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, this is all the people of Israel, because he had compassion on his people in his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. So, here's where we're at. You have this Davidic covenant. And God tells David, I'm going to give you a great name, a secure people, and a permanent kingdom. And of this king who will walk in obedience, there will be no end to his reign. This ultimate king. There's a near offspring and a far offspring. But what's the problem? No offspring that we encounter in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is obedient to Yahweh. They fail, and then they fail. You have these prophets come and call them, hey, be obedient to the Mosaic covenant, obey God, and then they fail, and then they fail, and then they fail. You know what happens next? They fail. And can you imagine being in exile and just feeling that hopelessness? There's no king worthy. God must not be able to keep this covenant. What hope is there? How can this be a permanent kingdom? Now, we'll talk more about this. You know, spoiler alert, it's Jesus, right? But before we get to that next week, I want us to camp out here. Why can David be confident that God will keep his covenant? He didn't keep Saul around. He didn't make a covenant with Saul like the one he's making with David. What does he say in verse 14? Verse 15. He says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. That word steadfast love is the word hesed, or chesed if you want to say it more hoity-toity. That's a Hebrew word. The steadfast love of God is what compels God to keep his covenant. You say steadfast love, what is love? Whenever I say the word I love, whenever I say the phrase I love you, what does that mean? Not a lot to you, maybe, right? We think about love in our culture, and love is so fleeting, right? Someone says they love you today, they don't love you tomorrow. They define love on whatever terms they want, but that's not how God's love is. This word hesed that we translate steadfast love is this word that is connected to God's covenants that he makes. This word is so rich and deep in meaning. It means love and mercy, everlasting kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, goodness. I've told you before, if I ever get a tattoo, it's going to be hesed, right? Hesed is, you know, there's so many tattoos. The things that bothers me about tattoos, well, one, I feel like you have to work out a lot. But the other thing, I'd feel like I'd have to get like half of hesed on one arm and half on, because you want it big, right? So that's one thing. The other thing is the permanence of it, right? And so any tattoo I've thought about getting, I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. How permanent is that? Hesed is permanent, right? God's steadfast love never ceases. It never fails. It's forever. In fact, I was thinking about this song, He Will Hold Me Fast. And on Friday, Jake walked into my office. I'm like, Jake, show me your arm, your tattoo. And Jake has a hesed tattoo, and he has the lyrics to He Will Hold Me Fast. I'm like, I wonder if that's why I put those two things together. I thought I was being brilliant. I've probably just been looking at Jake's arms. Notice how closely hesed is connected with covenant. I don't miss this, okay? Over and over again in Scripture, you find the word hesed, and then you find the word covenant right next to it. This is the payoff of the sermon, okay? You've been hanging with me, so don't miss this. He says this in Psalm 89 as he talks about the covenant with David. I will sing of the hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 2, I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Later in verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep with him forever, and my covenant will stand for him. Later, verse 32, of Psalm 89. Then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not renew from him my hesed, my steadfast love. I will not violate my covenant. You say, wait a minute, the steadfast love that leads to God covenant with me sounds pretty good. You're right, it is. I want you to see what this means. Because of God's hesed, it means that his covenants are not like the contracts you and I make. You see, I make a contract to do things I don't want to do. I don't want to pay my U.S. cellular bill. If the bank tomorrow called me and said, Mr. Bennett, I'm sorry, we lost your mortgage. You no longer are under contractual obligation to pay us. Would you like to do so anyway? No. I don't want to. But guys, understand this. God, because of his hesed, wants to be in relationship with you. He is not bound to you because of some contract he wants to get out of. He put himself in this relationship because of his steadfast love. There is nothing he desires more to do because of who he is than to steadfastly love you. Paying your debt, entering into covenant relationship with you is exactly what he wants to do. His steadfast love compelled him to do it, and his steadfast love demands that he keep it. It would go against who he is to break that covenant, which he cannot do. He would cease to be God if he broke the Davidic covenant. He would cease to be God if he broke his relationship with you if you are in Christ. You say, well, are there other passages that talk about his steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness? I'm so glad you asked. There are many more. Let me just give you a couple more. Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and hesed and faithfulness, keeping hesed, steadfast love for thousands." Goes down into verse 10. Behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels. On the basis of his hesed, he makes covenant. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that Yahweh, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and hesed with those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the hesed, the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. 1 Kings chapter 8. Oh, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing hesed to your servants. Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my hesed, sure love for David. We could go on. You're hurting this morning. You're reeling, and we'll put a pause here and go back to this next week. Just read a couple more verses here. You're reeling in small or big ways. Or like me, you're struggling with idols. What do you need to be reminded of this morning? You need to be reminded on a moment-by-moment basis of God's sure and steadfast love for you. Studying the covenants that he makes reminds you of that. And so let me remind you of that. The God who loves you is a God who cannot change. And this God, in eternity past, made a promise within the triune God to save you. And he will. Because he's God. I mentioned Romans 8 earlier about this plan that he made in eternity past. What difference does it make? Well, Romans 8 continues. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or whatever you put in, that whatever blank you want to put in, the thing that you're struggling with this morning, can any of those things separate you from the love of God? He goes on in verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. God must hold you fast because of his covenant, which he has tied eternally to his character. He loves you with hesed, with steadfast love. You are eternally secure in Christ because God keeps his covenant to David with steadfast love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you this morning. We don't understand the fullness of your love. But this morning we rest in it and in it alone and through our faith in your Son, Jesus. Recognizing that you and your kindness and your mercy have saved us for the glory of your name. We pray that our hearts would be stirred to love you more deeply, to rejoice in you more fully, to obey you more completely. We pray this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. As we